There's a song that was around a little bit before when I was growing up and listening to music, but it got revived by Boyzone, I'm sure one of your favourite groups, or at least either by Boyzone or by Ronan Keating, and the lyrics go something like this. I was once like you are now, and I know that it's not easy to be calm when you found something going on, but take your time, think a lot. Why? Think of everything you've got, for you will still be here tomorrow, but your dreams may not. That's a father speaking to his son. It was a song by Cat Stevens, and originally, who incidentally became a Muslim. That's another story. I'll sing the next bit if you like. How can I try to explain when I do? He turns away again. No more. It's always been the same, same old story. This is the son. You can imagine it. From the moment I could talk, I was ordered to listen. Now there's a way, and I know I have to go away. I know I have to go. And the father replies, it's not time to make a change. Just sit down. Take it slowly. You're still young. That's your fault. There's so much you have to go through. Find a girl. Settle down. If you want, you can marry. Look at me. I'm old, but I'm happy. A brilliant song in many ways, expressing that clash between father and son. As the son grows up and wants to leave home, wants to rebel, thinks that his dad perhaps loves him, but says, it's always the same. You're always telling me what to do. You're always restricting me. You're always putting me down. Great expression of this clash in relationship. Really a great expression of what happens in many families. I guess particularly between fathers and sons as sons grow up and they want to express their independence. Father-son relationships can be very fraught with disagreement and misunderstanding and disappointment. You know, in God's goodness, we're very proud with our children and what they're able to achieve, but there are always some disappointments. We're disappointed in the end in some things that our children are. Maybe when we see them repeating our own sins and our own characteristics. And maybe, why are you all laughing? And maybe our children are disappointed in us. Just maybe. But here in John's Gospel, There's nothing to compensate for like that. There's not to say, well, that's just how it is. That's how life is. Fathers and sons, they just behave like this. There's no sense here or in the rest of the Bible that Jesus somehow has teenage years where he starts to rebel and he starts to want to express himself as an individual apart from his father, where he starts to say, look, you're old. You might be happy, but actually you don't know as much as I know. I know more than you do, that's what our children tell us, and I'm going to do it my way. Now we get a wonderful and consistent view that the Father and the Son are completely in harmony. And here particularly we get a wonderful insight, beautiful expressions, really mind-blowing, amazing descriptions of this part of the Trinity, the Father, God, the Son, God, and how they relate to one another. And the context is this healing that we read about in the first 9 verses of John 5. It's a healing that took place at a pool. In the summer, we went across to Matthew and Detti's wedding, and on actually a rainy day, we went to visit that particular place called Heavies, which is the largest thermal spa in Europe, with supposed healing qualities in it. We felt much better afterwards. A bit smelly, actually. A place like these sulfuric kind of lakes often are, but very nice to swim in, very pleasant temperature, and so forth. Jesus walks into a pool, which is surrounded by some maybe nice architecture, but it's really rather a gruesome place, surrounded by these stone columns, not like a luxury swimming pool. There's really no swimming taking place. It's surrounded by the disabled, the physically disabled, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And sometimes we don't know for what reason, whether it actually was an angel that stirred it up or some other, what we might call natural cause, although of course all causes come from God, but by whatever cause, the thing bubbled up And maybe it was supposed that it was particularly able to heal when it was bubbling up. And some of these people who are disabled tried to get in the pool at that moment. And they were healed. Why did Jesus go there? Did he go there to gawp, fascinated by this rather gruesome place? Did he go there to gloat? Did he go there to criticize? No, he went there because he had someone that he wanted to heal. Jesus speaks to a particular invalid. Clearly, he's unable to walk. We don't know precisely what his weakness or his disability was, but by what happens when it changes and he's able to walk and so on, we assume that he was paralyzed in some way, maybe in all his limbs. And he'd been that way for 38 years. And Jesus says, do you want to be well? Well, you might say it's an obvious question with an obvious answer. But Jesus is asking to provoke him to explain how he thinks he can get well. He reckons the solution is, I've got to get into the pool. But the problem is, I can't get in there quick enough, perhaps because of his disability. There's no one here to help me. And when the wave machine starts, I just can't get there. Someone always gets ahead of me. Like sometimes, you know, if you're standing on Haywards Heath Station on an early morning trains, and you know there might be one seat left, but always someone else gets in there first and gets it ahead of you. He feels a bit like that. There's always someone who gets what I need. Jesus ignores that, though, and he simply says to him, pick up your mat and walk. That sounds rather cruel, doesn't it? Sounds ridiculous, asking someone to do something that almost inevitably he couldn't do. But he does do it. He demonstrates his faith, and he demonstrates the completeness of the healing. This man who probably couldn't even turn over in his bed is now able to lift up his bed and roll it up in some way and carry it. Jesus' power is for an instant and a complete and a miraculous healing. Jesus walking into this place, it's a bit like Jesus walking into the world, isn't it? Jesus comes to a place, the world, which is populated by people who are disabled. Maybe some of them are physically disabled, but all of them are spiritually disabled. They maybe don't know what their fundamental problems are, but they are disabled. They're unable to respond to God. They're unable to do what God wants. They're unable to truly put God in charge of their lives. They're unable to know God as their father and their friend and to walk spiritually. And Jesus walks into our world as he walks into this place, and he offers help and he offers healing. Sometimes we think we need another solution, a different solution. Sometimes we're like this man who think, well, if only I could get someone to help me with this or this. If only I could solve this problem. That's the problem in the world. But Jesus says you need me to make you well. Not some kind of gimmick, not some kind of short-term fix, not some kind of miracle healing at a pool. You need me. And that's what he says to us. So there's the healing, and then there's this investigation, verses 12 through to 15. The Jewish law prohibited working on the Sabbath. There are some regulations about that in the Old Testament of the Bible, but the Jews added lots and lots of extra regulations. In particular, there are 39 things that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath, which included very intricate detail about whether or how many times you could roll a piece of wool sort of around each other, where you could do one loop or two loops and all that kind of thing. So there was great detail with laws to help you, extra rules to help you avoid breaking the fundamental law about work on the Sabbath. And a man who hasn't carried anything for 38 years is criticized for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. The Jews ignore the healing itself. They don't say, how amazing, you're healed. They say, why are you carrying your mat? Why are you breaking a rule about working on the Sabbath? The man says, well, I'm breaking the rule because I'm listening to somebody else. I'm listening, in fact, to Jesus, he says, to a higher authority, the man who healed me. And they ask, who is this man? And he says, I don't know. He's later to discover who Jesus is and tell them. But for the moment, he doesn't know. You see, the Jews don't want to worship Jesus. They just want to blame him. And you'll find when God's truth bumps up against man-made religion, it always starts a fight. When God's truth bumps up against man-made religion, whether it's got the name Christian or whether it's got the name of Islam or whether it's got the name of kind of secular humanism, whatever religion, whatever way of living that a group of people think is right and everyone else should follow, when God's truth bumps up against it, there's always a fight. There's always a fight back to say, who is this fellow? Who does he think he is? Faced with Jesus, it's always easy to get distracted, isn't it? We know that sometimes when we're trying to tell people about Jesus and they throw all kinds of ridiculous questions and they blame God for all kinds of things rather than look at the healing, look at the miracle. So there's the healing and there's the investigation that follows. And then we have what I've rather unoriginally called some conclusions. Conclusions they should have reached from the miracles and from Jesus' explanation, which is from verse 16 onwards. The first thing is that Jesus is God. Stand back in amazement. See that from verses 16 through to 20. You see, Jesus could have had a technical debate with them about the mat. Is carrying a mat actually work? You know, trading, carrying loads of corn or something on your back and selling it in the town, clearly that's work. Carrying your mat, is that work? Well, of course it's not. So Jesus could have had a good debate about that. This man isn't working. Could have had a discussion about whether healing someone is really work, whether it constitutes work. But what he actually says is much deeper, much more profound, actually much more mind-blowing. Jesus says, my Father is always at work to this very day. Jesus says what the Jews probably would have agreed with, God always works. God created the world, and then the Bible tells us he rested. Does that mean he stopped working? It can't do. Who holds everything together? Who makes sure that the rules of nature always work time and again, that they're repeatable? Who holds all the stars and planets in place by those laws? Who continues to give life? Well, it's God. So he's still working. He's just resting from the work of creation. So Jesus says that, not particularly controversial, but he says, I too am working. And he describes God as my Father. Now, occasionally the Jews may have collectively talked about our Father and referred to God in that way, but it was unusual. But to say my Father in that intimate way and to describe the Father's work and his work in such a connected way, the Jews understood that means he's calling himself God. So in verse 18, they want to kill him. They instantly work out. He's saying, I'm God. I'm equal with God. I'm in close relationship with God. We want to get rid of this bloke. He doesn't fit their definition of God. He doesn't keep their petty rules. He's out of their control. And the debate continues and gives even more insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus said, you're right. You're right to think I'm claiming myself to be equal with God, and this is how it works. And he describes the relationship a bit like a tradesman father would teach his son his trade. And like the son of a tradesman would watch his father doing things and would learn from his father and would copy his father. So it's a relationship of a son to a father learning a trade. But it's a relationship of love too, beginning of verse 20. The father loves the son and shows him all he does. The father loves to teach the son. The father loves watching him succeed. And it just opens the curtain for a moment onto the Trinity. We see something about the Trinity, and in particular, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not easy. It's not simple. It's something outside of our experience. We know nothing like it. There's no real suitable analogy for it. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all God. They all have the attributes of God, the creative power and the sovereignty and the knowledge. But they do have differences the way they relate to each other. Jesus was not another God. He's not saying, I'm God and there's two of us and we're competing even sometimes. He says, I am equal with God, but my relationship with God the Father is as a son to his Father. I'm subordinate. I do the will of the Father. I learn from the Father. I'm not a son by birth. There wasn't a moment when I was born. But I am a son in relationship to my Father, equal yet subordinate. And what can you do when you see words like that? You have to stand back in amazement. You have to say, I don't really understand this, but I know it's true and it's consistently expressed for us in the Bible. I don't fully understand this. It's outside my experience, but I see what I see and I love it. Don't you love it when you see this description of the Son in relationship to the Father and you look at that picture and you say, isn't that brilliant? Isn't that something so to be looked up to and amazed at and admired? A son working perfectly for his father, in perfect obedience to his father. A father perfectly loving his son, so proud of his son. Loves him, loves to see him succeed, is well pleased with what he's doing. We look at that and we're amazed. And we just stand back and say, this is brilliant. Jesus is God. Stand back in amazement. And Jesus says, yes, Father and Son, we're working together towards even greater things. To your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. There's more going to happen than you've seen already. And of course, he's projecting forward, thinking about perhaps all his work and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. But there's two particular things that we go on to think about that are these great things that Jesus will do. So the second conclusion that Jesus makes from these incidents and that the Pharisees and those who heard should have made from what went on, the second conclusion is this. Jesus is the life giver. Believe and change. You remember in the healing, Jesus walks into this man's life and he gives him two commands. The first is, take up your mat and walk. The second is, stop sinning. You could say it's a call for faith and repentance. Take up your mat and walk. Of course, it's a command, but what does a man have to do to take up his mat and walk? He has to believe. It's a call for faith. Believe in me. But it's also a call for a changed life. He meets the man again. He says, stop sinning. We don't know whether there was a particular reason connected with his sin, the reason that he was ill. Sometimes God does work in that way. We can't deny that. But whether it was, or whether Jesus was just saying you need a spiritual reformation, like you've had a change, a transformation in your physical appearance. But it's clear that he had to stop sinning. And that's really a working example of what Jesus describes in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Or in verses 25 and 26. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus' voice raises the dead. Now, of course, Jesus' voice can raise the physically dead. He will do that. We'll read about that later in John's Gospel. Think about that dramatic resurrection of Lazarus, who'd been dead for a number of days, and he comes out of the grave. So Jesus' voice can raise the physically dead, of course, because he has life in himself. He is intrinsically life. He doesn't have to get life from God as we do. And of course, Jesus has the voice that calls all to the resurrection on the last day. But I think particularly he's talking about spiritual life in the here and now. He says a time is coming and has now come. He says we're now in the era where people will hear the voice of Jesus and they will have spiritual life. Immediately they believe and commit to change. See that in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's a great journey that happens when you believe in Jesus. When you hear the voice of Jesus, when you hear Jesus speaking through the pages of the Bible, when you hear Jesus explained, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you about Jesus, you go on a journey from death to life. And that moment you believe, that moment you stand back in amazement and you say, yes, I see you, Jesus, as God, and I see you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord, and I see your death on the cross for me, taking away the punishment for my sins. And I want to be healed and I want to be forgiven. That moment you believe all those things and throw yourself at Jesus and say, forgive me and heal me and make me well. That very moment you have eternal life. And no one and nothing can take it away from you. Jesus is the life giver. Believe. And change. Of course, if you really believe, you will want to change. You don't change first. You don't say, I want to be a bit better and then I'm going to believe. You believe and then you say, you've been so good to me. I want to change. I want to stop sinning. That's the good that Jesus talks about at the end. Those who have done good will rise to live. It's not those who have been perfect, it's those who have heard the voice of Jesus and believed and committed themselves to change. That's a Christian. Someone who believes, someone who wants to change. And the moment we commit to that, we cross over from death to life. Christian, this morning, know for certain that you have eternal life. Hear the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth, he says. Get this, truly, truly, absolutely. Whoever believes in me, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever your past life, whatever sins you've committed this week, however useless you think you are, whoever you are, that moment you believe, you have crossed over from death to life and you have eternally eternal life. Believe that this morning. And if you're not a believer this morning, why don't you want eternal life? Jesus asked the question that he asked to the man. Do you want to be well? Do you want to know God as your Father and friend? Do you want to be spiritually healed and to be alive to God and to have eternal life? Do you want to be well, Jesus says. Surely you want to be well. Well, if you want to be well, believe and change. Put your faith in Jesus. Commit yourself to point in his direction, to live a new life for him. Jesus is the life giver. Believe and change. And finally, Jesus is the judge. Honor him. Jesus is the judge. Honor him. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Imagine you're going for a job interview in London, say, and you're traveling up on the train, and you get yourself a coffee, and you're sitting next to someone, and you spill your coffee everywhere. It sometimes happens, and it goes all over this person who you're sitting next to, and his trousers are all wet with the coffee and stained and everything else, and it's all over his shirt. And then you sort of go your separate ways at London Bridge or whatever and disperse, and then you go for the interview. It's a 10 o'clock interview. And there you are at 10 o'clock waiting outside the office, and you get called in for this interview, and you sit there opposite this man, and guess what? This man has dirty trousers, and he has a shirt covered in coffee. He's not the man you really wanted to upset, is he? He's not the man you really wanted to dishonor. He's the man who's going to make a judgment about whether to give you the job or not. And Jesus makes a very simple point. I'm the judge. You need to honor me as you honor God. If you're honoring me, you're honoring God. Honor me because I'm the one who will judge. Not in a fickle way, like perhaps this man who might not give you the job because you spilled coffee, but in a just way, in a perfect way. But I am the judge, and so you need to honor me. Verse 27, God, the Father, has given him, the Son, all authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do you recall our memory verse last week? It's about the Son of Man, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus described himself there as the Son of Man. And here he says he is the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. And it's worth just remembering today, while we've got a little bit of time to do that, that connects with a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel, all those hundreds of years before Jesus came, he saw in vision the Son of Man. He saw this man who was given all authority, and the man who fits the bill as the Son of Man, the one who fulfills that prophecy, is Jesus, given all authority and an eternal kingdom. He's the absolute judge. We have judges, don't we? We have local magistrates, and then if we want to appeal, perhaps we appeal up to the High Court. Maybe we get heard in the Old Bailey. Maybe if that fails, we want to go to the European Court or Human Rights or something. Maybe we want to go even further and, I don't know, go to the United Nations. For Jesus, there's no higher authority. There's no one we can appeal to beyond Jesus, because he's supreme, he's absolute. So we need to honor him. Jesus says one day the graves will be opened. See that in verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Graves in the ground, graves in the sea, graves in space. All will give up their dead. And Jesus says all will hear and all will be present. All will be resurrected. All will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who have believed, those who've done the good, who've crossed over from death to life, will be honoured, will be blessed, will rise to live. And those who have not believed will rise to be condemned. We will all be there. None of you here this morning are going to be absent. None of you are going to miss that moment. We're all going to be there. And the question for you this morning is, will you rise to live or will you rise to be condemned? Will you rise to live? Will you rise to be condemned? Jesus is the judge. Honour him. Will you honour him? Will you look up to him? Will you give him the glory? Will you give him the respect? Will you make him the Lord of your life? Are you honouring Jesus? Or are you sitting in judgment on Jesus? The Jews, most people in fact, in our country at this time, ignore or despise or ridicule or even persecute Jesus. God wants you to honour Jesus, to hear him, to believe him, to stand back in amazement, to fall down in worship. He calls you to do that this morning. Will you do it?